For those who are first-time visitors to our church, we normally go through a particular book in the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians. So please turn there with me, 1 Corinthians. If you check your bulletins, you'll notice that I'll be away for 2 weeks. My family and I, we're going on leave. And I can assure you the pulpit will be well tended to in the time that I am gone. And so I didn't want to start the next part of Mark chapter 14 before we went away. So this morning I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 18 and we'll read all the way to verse 5 of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made... Or has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne. And this morning we want to acknowledge, above all else, that our wisdom, our attempts at wisdom, and Lord, our strength cannot save us. What we need, Lord, is your wisdom, your strength, your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we want to humble ourselves before you this morning and pray. Minister to us through your word. That we would see not only our need for Jesus, but that we would marvel at His sufficiency. Amen. We all have our heroes of the faith, don't we? Pretty sure if I were to ask you, you could name a few names. Maybe you'd mention Wesley and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Edwards. You know you've arrived, by the way, in evangelicalism when people only refer to you by your last name. Maybe you've got a hero like that. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are told to remember our leaders, Those who spoke to you the word of God consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So it's good to every now and then sit down and think about what God has done in the lives of men and women who've gone before us. But sometimes those heroes of the faith can be a double-edged sword. On the one hand, they can encourage us to press on, work hard, and walk closely with the Lord. On the other, they can be a source of great discouragement. Their biographies sometimes give us the wrong impression of what the Christian life is like. We are tempted to compare our lives to theirs, and discouragement and failure seems to be the only result. This affects ministers of the gospel and members of the church alike. A few years ago, I spoke at a local seminary about the expectations for ministry. Many of them started their studies with this idea that they'll be the next Spurgeon, they'll be the next Whitfield. And when they considered future call possibilities, this is what they had in mind. Where can God position me in such a way that I can be most useful? And ironically, most of the time it meant a big church in a wealthy suburb. That's how people make ministry decisions sometimes. That's how we make membership decisions sometimes. We look at the size of a building, the number of congregants, or the size of their budget, and then determine whether that is where it's at, where I'm supposed to be or not. But as Carl Truman, a professor in church history at Westminster Seminary, recently said, most students, talking about his students at seminary, most students will not enter such ministries, but will have relatively small congregations for most of their ministry lives. Now, does that make them failures? That's the question I pose to the students. Does that make them failures? I don't believe that it does. Because for every Paul and Timothy and Titus that you read about in Scripture, in the Scriptures, there are countless other faithful, nameless Christians who brought glory to God by holding true to the faith, holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not living flashy or maybe even memorable life, but living godly, sanctified lives in the everyday, ordinary pattern of life. God is not only glorified, please listen, God is not only glorified by 5-talent preachers, mega churches, and extraordinary biographies. God is glorified, most especially, as we read in the passage, when foolish people live faithful lives, sharing a foolish message with the dead and dying world. Now, where do we get that? It's in the passage. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, before we dive in, let me just explain what the Apostle Paul is about to do. In Corinth, they wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul from the Corinthian church, and they asked him to address several topics, which Paul then proceeds to do later in the letter. But the first thing that he addresses is something that they did not write to him about. Division. Division in the church. And you know what caused the division? Look at verse 12. Still in chapter 1. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And a very pious little group in one corner said, I follow Christ. What caused the division was hero worship within the church. Every group having their favorite preacher and then pitting them against one another like children playing top trumps. You know those cards? Know what I'm talking about? So Paul has to address this. Why? Because it represents a misunderstanding of the gospel. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, when we find this kind of division within the church, it distorts the gospel. It distorts the meaning of what it is to be church. It even, says the Apostle Paul in verse 13, distorts the meaning of baptism. So how does Paul attempt to fix these divisions? 3 steps. by pointing them to the folly of the gospel, the folly of the church, and the folly of the messenger. Or foolishness, if you prefer that, the foolishness of the gospel, the foolishness of the church, and the foolishness of the messenger. Look at it with me. Let's start with the first one, the foolishness of the gospel. This is verse 18 to 24. Verse 18 to 24. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mean, listen to how Paul describes the gospel. He calls it several times during this passage, foolishness. In verse 21, he says, "For in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach." He calls the gospel foolishness. If Paul did not say this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we may have charged him with blasphemy. How can Paul call something as great and glorious and grand as the gospel foolishness? How dare he do that? See, the thing is, he's not saying that it is foolishness as far as God is concerned. It is foolishness as far as the world is concerned. And he explains that in verse 22. It says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." What is he talking about? Well, the Jews wanted a sign, and you'll remember in our study in Mark's Gospel that the Pharisees, amongst others, asked for a sign. They asked for a sign. They would believe if only they could see some sort of miracle that would vindicate the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the irony of it is, they had signs and they had miracles. All throughout their history, they had signs and they had miracles. I've referenced this before. The first act of idolatry of the redeemed Israel happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God had manifested Himself so gloriously in a pillar of smoke with lightning and fire. And they heard His voice audibly pronounce the Ten Commandments from the mountain, so that they shied away in fear. And they said, "Moses, you go, you talk to the Lord. We don't want to talk to the Lord." And within 40 days, they left that manifestation of God, forged a golden calf, and said, "This is our God." In the shadow of Mount Sinai, they fell into idolatry. And Jesus performed miracle after miracle, indisputable. They could not contest that these things which were not true. And yet they would not believe. Because for them, a crucified Messiah, a resurrected Messiah, did not fit their idea of what God had to do. What about the Gentiles? I mean, verse 22 says the Greeks seek wisdom. The Greeks did not want signs. They wanted wisdom. They wanted intellectual proof. They wanted something that they could mull over in their minds and evaluate. They wanted something that they could debate and discuss. John MacArthur helpfully points out, the wisdom they sought, as illustrated in the Athenian philosophers, was not divine truth, but intellectual novelty. They loved hearing something new. And the gospel is not that. It is not the miracle that the Jews wanted, nor the wisdom that the Greeks sought. And so he describes it in verse 23 as a stumbling block and folly. Isn't that how the world approaches the gospel today? Friedrich Nietzsche hated, despised the gospel. He called Christianity the greatest misfortune of mankind so far. And yet, when we go out into the world, this is the only message that we have. This is what we proclaim. That God the Father, through His incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, His resurrection, triumphing over death, hell, and the grave, through Jesus Christ, God saves sinners. That's the message. And the world looks at that and says, but there has to be something else, or there has to be something more. There has to be something that I can contribute. Are you telling me that God did it all and it doesn't cost me a thing? Our pride will not countenance that. Our pride will not allow that. No, I need to contribute something. I need to do something. Give me a work of some kind. Like the Jews in John chapter 6, when they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, tell us what we should do to do the works of God. And what they're asking is, give us another law. Give us another commandment. Give us another something we can do to earn our salvation or impress God the Father and show Him that we are worthy. Jesus said, no. If you want to do the works of God, believe in Him whom God has sent. And they left Him. It's folly. It's folly. What about the church? Passage continues. Starts in verse 26. And it says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Isn't that a wonderful description of the church? That's not how we would introduce ourselves, is it? I mean, would we call ourselves not wise, not powerful, not of noble birth, foolish, weak, low, despised, something that isn't? And yet that is how the Apostle Paul describes the Corinthian church in this passage. What is he doing? In Greek, in the plain Greek, he calls it like it is. You're not the sharpest tool in the shed. You're not the tallest tree in the forest. You are not the brightest star in the sky. Because it's not about you. And it's never been about you. We sang that. To quote Nietzsche again, he hated Christianity because it elevates the weak and foolish, not the sophisticated, the noble, and the strong. The world looks at the church and they say, that is folly. That is foolishness. We're always tempted to think, well, if God could only save that person, imagine what He can do for the gospel. Right? Imagine that person with those talents, that person with that amount of money, that person with that kind of influence. Imagine what they could do for the kingdom. Paul says, no, God did the exact opposite. He did the exact opposite. He's not looking for millionaires, famous athletes, or superstars to do His work. Thank God His salvation is open to them as it is to anyone else, but not because of their status. Rather, it's in spite of it. They come to Christ the same way anyone else comes, naked with nothing but faith in the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does Jesus commend during His earthly ministry? You remember that? Who did Jesus commend during His earthly ministry? Children of humble faith. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Matthew 11 verse 25. So think about this. When God decided how He would save humanity, He did it in such a way that the world looks at that and they say, that's folly. And when He decided who He would save and how He would bring them together in the church, He did it in such a way that the world looks at that and they say, well, that's folly. So as far as the world is concerned, the gospel is foolishness. As far as the world is concerned, the church is foolishness. As far as the world is concerned, the messenger is foolish. Because this is chapter 2. Look at it with me. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Remember those famous names I mentioned at the beginning of the message. Remember your heroes in the faith. We often think of them as these shining lights, these bright beacons. When I was studying at seminary, I had to do a paper on revival. And one of the sources I used was J. Edwin Orr. And J. Edwin Orr wrote about these past revivals, and someone came to him once. He records this in one of his books. I can't remember which one. But he records that someone came to him, and when he was describing a revival, they asked, "Oh, is that Moody's revival? Oh, is that Edwards' revival? Is that Whitfield's revival?" And he stood back and he said, "Men don't make revivals. Revivals make men." It's not because Wesley or Whitfield or Spurgeon or whoever else they were such remarkable men that we now know about them today. It is because God did such a gracious and glorious work in their lives. We know about Paul not because Paul was so impressive. I mean, I find it amazing. Look at verse 1. He says, "I came to you, brothers. When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "My sermons weren't particularly impressive." That's what he's saying. And if you don't believe me, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me for a moment. I want you to see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he's quoting false teachers who level accusations against him. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. And here is one of the accusations. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." Which means that Paul's opponents weren't impressed with his preaching. And by the way, most importantly, Paul wasn't impressed with his preaching. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." What does Paul say? Even if I am unskilled in speaking. Was Paul the greatest preacher to have ever lived? Not according to Paul. And yet God used him. I mean, look at the rest of the description. He talks about himself coming to them, verse 3, in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Doesn't exactly inspire confidence in the pulpit, does it? Or verse 4, not in plausible words of wisdom. What does he mean when he says, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power"? When Paul spoke, God used this weak, foolish man. That's what he means. God, through the Holy Spirit, convicted them of the truth of what he was saying. God, through the Holy Spirit, convicted them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit was the power in his preaching, not his oratory. That's what he means. So, a foolish gospel, a foolish church, foolish messengers. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God work in such a way? Look at verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom." We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "Not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What does he mean? Paul was scared that people would believe because he said so. And that he said so in such a way that it was eloquent and convincing. He wanted them to believe because God's power is made manifest in a foolish gospel preached by a foolish messenger, so that God can, through that foolish gospel, build a foolish church in the eyes of the world. Wants to take away our boasting. He wants to take away our boasting. I've sat down this week many times and thought about what the Lord is doing in Strand Baptist Church. Thought about the fact that the Lord has moved people to apply for membership, attend our services, inspired people to give, grow our missionary endeavors and outreach. And even in the week Cliff and I spoke about, and we said, how do you plan something like that? You don't. You can't. Because it's not what we do, but what the Lord Jesus Christ does graciously by His Holy Spirit. Who can take credit for that? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this apply to you and me? Turn to verse 30, and then I want to apply this. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you feel weak and foolish and small? Good. Because that's the kind of people that God uses. That's how it applies to you and me. Sometimes we're so aware of our weakness, our sinfulness, our shortcoming, that we cannot imagine that God would use us. We're convinced that God uses the pastor or the missionary or the evangelist. God uses those authors and speakers and elite Christians we often hear about, and we think, well, would God use me? And if we read the passage and we understand it correctly, it's not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's not Cephas. It's not about them. God can use whoever He wants to. Tim Chester writes in The Ordinary Hero the following. This is the paradox of the Christian ministry. A wonderful, glorious message through ordinary, plain, weak messengers. But any other way would only confuse the message. If my abilities were amazing, then people might look to me instead of to God. If people found me impressive, they might think that being a Christian was about being successful. But if I'm weak and faltering, then the focus is where it should be, on the power of God. You know what encourages people? Not perfect Christians. I find them incredibly discouraging. Perfect Christians. You know some, don't you? Maybe you've thought yourself to be one. Perfect Christians. No, I never get tempted. I never struggle. I never doubt. I never have a bad day in my life. I've never missed my quiet time. I've never spoken an angry word. I've never shouted at my wife. I've never been mean. I've never been unkind. I've never neglected to share the gospel. No, I am a good example. And then I think, well, may the Lord bless you. Please get away from me. Because I'm not like that. I know I'm not like that. And I know it because I have need for grace and for the gospel. I know that I've been tempted. I know that I've fallen. I know that I've bumped my head over and over again. I know when I argue with my wife. I'm not deluded. I know there have been opportunities where I've not shared the gospel, and I should have. And you know what encourages me?
When I pick up the word and I read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets and the disciples, and I thank God that He does not use perfect vessels. He uses even me. But now, before you get too comfortable, why then aren't we doing anything? If we're convinced that God uses weak, feeble, and frail people, why aren't we doing anything? Why do we still hide behind the same excuses that Moses hid behind? Oh, I cannot speak. When God said, I made the tongue, I'll make you speak. And when he continued to argue, the Lord said, then I'll send Aaron for you. And by the way, later Aaron disappeared into the background. And Moses thanked the Lord, eventually did speak. He did find his voice. Why aren't we doing anything? What are the excuses we're still hiding behind? What are the things we're bringing to God and saying, well, this disqualifies me from service. This is keeping me from sharing the gospel. This is why I can't go out on Saturday morning on street evangelism. This is why I can't disciple another believer. This is why I don't want to volunteer for anything in the church. This is why I've never considered ministry. This is why I'm shying away from the mission field. What are the excuses that we hold up to God and say, well, this must be disqualifying? Or maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, there's just too much sin in my life. God can deal with that. He can deal with that. And maybe the real reason we haven't stepped out of faith is because we prefer our sin. And we don't want Christ to deal with that. We have a foolish message. Don't try to dress it up. People see through that immediately. Don't try to make it palatable or impressive. It isn't. It isn't. Jesus Christ became God incarnate in human flesh and lived a perfect life. And you know how impressed the world was with him? They killed him. He lived a perfect life and they murdered him. And when he had the ability to call a legion of angels and lay waste to all of his accusers, when he could, with the breath of his mouth and the snap of his finger, bring to an end all that is, he remained silent like a sheep before its shearers, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not say a word. That's not impressive to the world. But he did it. Why? Because that's the way that God the Father chose to save sinners. And then he died upon the cross. We serve a crucified Savior who, when he confronted Thomas about his unbelief, still bears the marks of his crucifixion as an eternal reminder of the folly of the cross. And then he conquered the grave, ascended into heaven, and one day he will return triumphantly. And the world thinks, nah. But somewhere when we share that foolish message, God by His Spirit moves in people's hearts, changes their lives, brings them into the church. And guess what? He adds them to a group of foolish people. I thank God. Please don't take this the wrong way. I thank God that Strand Baptist Church is not the most impressive church ever. And I mean that in the kindest way possible. Because that means that God can use us in such a way that when the world looks at Strand Baptist Church and they see what Strand Baptist Church does in service to the kingdom, the only conclusion should be, it has to be God. Isn't that what we long for? Pray for that. And I thank God that He uses foolish messengers. Otherwise, I would not be here. And neither would you. So what's keeping you? What's keeping you? What are we hiding behind? What false sense of importance and worth is keeping us from doing what God has called us to do? I want to close with these words. Alistair McGrath said the following: the full force of Paul's insights is missed if we interpret him as teaching that we can have life despite death and strength despite weakness. The remarkable meaning of the enigma of the cross is that life comes through death and strength through weakness. Life comes through death and strength comes through weakness. And God did this so that verse 31 may be true. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray.